tonight. As you turn to Acts chapter 7, you remember that we're still in the early phases of the New Testament church. We saw how the disciples, after Jesus had risen again, it was hard for them to realize what was going on. At first, they're extremely, I guess you could almost say, depressed, kind of hiding out from everybody. They weren't even allowed to publicly mourn for Jesus because part of the Roman rules was that somebody who was crucified was a terrorist to the government, and you, if you were caught mourning them publicly, you would be punished. So they're in a room secretly mourning him. He comes to them. They see him, and then he goes out publicly. He's in front of multitudes and multitudes of people. Hundreds of people see him over the next few days and weeks. And then he ascends back to heaven, and the way that he will return to us in the sky. And he tells them to wait for the Holy Spirit to come and then to take the good news, the gospel, throughout Jerusalem and throughout the whole country of Judea, and then to the neighboring areas, Samaria, and then unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we see that starting to unfold early on in the book of Acts as the Holy Spirit comes in a mighty, powerful way. The rushing wind is heard, and he comes with flames of tongues of fire upon the believers. These men and women are prophesying of Jesus, and Peter's preaching, and people are being converted. Believing Jews are now believing in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Wonderful things are happening. Powerful things are going on in that part of Jerusalem, and persecution starts. The devil tries to attack from without the church, multiple times having them whipped, beaten, imprisoned, and he tries to attack from within the church, having Ananias and Sapphira, their pride and hypocrisy, we've seen that, having the bickering between the Hellenistic Jews and the Jewish Jews, and our people aren't being taken care of as well as your people. And we see them working together, literally sacrificing for others. And we see this going so well. And then in chapter 6, we're introduced to a man who we're going to come to know the whole chapter 7 is about. We're going to hear a sermon from him today. The longest sermon in the book of Acts, Stephen, this man full of faith and power, full of the Holy Ghost. And he's out preaching in the different synagogues. He himself being a more Roman type of Jew, a Hellenistic Jew, Greek background, even though he was Jewish biologically and had some of that, he was able to go to the synagogues of those who were not readily accepted in the Jerusalem temple because they were foreign Jews, and he himself was as well. And so he goes there, and he begins presenting the truth of Jesus Christ to these people. And many, many people accept him. In fact, they get into debates with him, and they cannot win a debate with him because he's convincing, because he knows the Old Testament and he knows what has happened through Jesus Christ, his personal testimony. And so since, you know the old saying, if you can't beat him, join him, that saying had not come around yet. The saying then was, if you can't beat him up. And if you can't beat him up enough, take their life. And so he was in very dangerous territory and he realized it. Well, once again, he's brought into a council some of the same people that Jesus Christ had been crucified by, some of the same ones who had beaten John and Peter and other apostles, and now these same high priests are getting ready to kill him. And they look at him, and his face is brightened like that of an angel. So that's the narrative, the story that we're going to get in today. But you say, all right, what does that have to do with the Easter story? Well, that's a good question. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about Easter. What is it really all about? This time of year, we see all kinds of cute, cuddly things out there in the stores, and there's a lot of things that children look forward to. I asked the question on Wednesday night to our children's Bible time, what is Easter all about? And the kids kind of looked at each other, like, what do you say? No one ever wants to answer. And one little girl kind of smiled, and she mustered up her confidence. She said, well, Easter's a lot of fun. She looked at me like, don't you know? You know, have you never had an Easter before? She said, it's a lot of fun because it's about Easter egg hunts and the Easter bunny who gives us lots of candy. And she had already had a little bit of sugar that night, and she said, I like candy. And the other kids are agreeing with her. And I said, okay, if it's about Easter eggs and Easter bunny, I said, I have a question for you there. I said, have you ever seen a bunny lay an egg? And the kids are like, no, that's silly. And she goes, yes, I have. I said, really? She said, yes. So I saw it on TV. I said, oh no. And that's what some people look forward to. Unfortunately, maybe some of you adults look forward to that. I was on the farm this week. We've had a lot of things going wrong, and they always say, hey, you only work one day a week. Can't you help out? And I like helping them with some of the stuff. So I was digging some ditches and throwing several hundred bales of hay. And one of the guys was there, and he was talking about he wasn't going to be able to help them. Can't remember if it was yesterday or today. There was a delivery they had to do. I think it was yesterday. He said, well, I'm not going to be there. He said, I'm going to be at an Easter egg hunt. One of the other guys said, don't you know those are for kids? He said, oh, really? He said, I have a better chance then. So some of you adults maybe are still stuck on that too. But what is this Sunday, what is Easter really all about? It's not about the colorful Easter eggs. It's not about the cute fuzzy bunnies and the beautiful flowers and family time, and not even about candy, as much as many of us love candy. It's about another animal, not the Easter bunny, but about the Lamb of God. It's about Jesus Christ, our Savior, who sacrificed himself and rose again. And you know, unfortunately, we often lose sight of that fact. But this time of year is a time to try to bring us back around to that. I've heard politicians and other people who wouldn't normally talk about Jesus Christ talking about Jesus this week. Because even especially in America, where the majority of people in America claim to be Christians, it's something we do, our tradition. This is the time of year where we get religion and we talk about Jesus. And so I want to talk about Jesus today, but we talk about him, of course, every Lord's Day. But I want to just remind you real quickly of a little bit of what we went over on Good Friday. I know most of you weren't there. We had a good number of you there. But on Good Friday, we looked at the reason why Jesus was on the cross, why he went there. The passage I was preaching on was actually where Jesus calls out to his Father, asking why he's been forsaken. And I won't preach that sermon again right now, as much as I would love to. But just quickly, we found that the answer for why he was forsaken was so that we could be forgiven. And we found that he chose to be forsaken. He took the cup. He chose to love us all the way to the cross. And so in Acts 7 today, I want us to look at the sermon of Stephen, because we not only see the life of Stephen in the sermon, but we're going to see the life of many other Old Testament believers and how they also had the same kind of love and compassion that drove Jesus Christ to the cross. We're going to see that love and compassion of Jesus Christ, that he would be forsaken so that we could be forgiven. We're going to see that in the life of Stephen and in other Old Testament believers. Now, many of us claim the name of Jesus. In fact, in our country and in our world, it is very popular to claim to be a Christian. It's not as popular as it used to be. There are still people like the infamous university down in Florida the other week that, you know, had students stomping on the name of Jesus. And, you know, there are still people, it does feel sometimes like Christians are walking around with targets on their back. If you want to take a statue of Jesus and put it in a toilet, they call it artwork. If you make a cartoon of Muhammad and put it in a newspaper, it's blasphemy and it starts wars. And people get upset about it. If you want to claim the name of Jesus at work or in public or in the schools, you're treated almost like a terrorist nowadays. To have a Bible is worse than having a bomb, it almost seems. And so sometimes we feel like somehow we're neglected. But the truth is that many, many millions of people, billions of people, claim the name of Christ. But sometimes we're just pretending. We take the name of Jesus Christ, but it's not really something who we are. It's like the girl in the picture trying to pretend to be smiling. Well, today we're going to look at these examples of Stephen and the people he uses in his sermon. And we're going to see that we should have true compassion. If we are true Christians, then we will have a real compassion that is supernatural. It is not natural. It is opposite of our natural feelings to have the kind of compassion that we're going to see today, the kind of Easter compassion that we are called to have. So let's look again at the life of Stephen. The life of Christ will be seen in the account of how Stephen lived and how he died. He is going to show us today true love through self-sacrifice, just as Jesus Christ did on the cross just a short time before Stephen had come to know him. And in his message, he's going to point us to others who came like Jesus. Two others who we're specifically going to look at today will be Joseph and Moses. As we look at chapter 7, verse 1 tells us that the high priests are questioning Stephen now as he's at the council. And he says to them in verse 2, he says, all right, I'll preach to you. You want to know what is true? They've hired false people to take his words and to twist them. They may have been the same false witnesses that had twisted the words of Jesus Christ. And so he says, all right, you ask me, be prepared to hear an answer. And he has a sermon. He's ready to. I had a pastor who trained me, and he used to tell me something he had learned at the school he went to. You got to be ready to preach, pray, or die. Stephen was ready for all three. And so right now it's time for him to preach. He's going to pray and he's going to die later. But he says, all right, let me preach. He says, men, brethren, and fathers, let me speak to you, Israelite to Israelite. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan. All right, he starts all the way back with Abraham. And he moves forward from there, and he shows the suffering that Abraham went through and the difficulty of following the word of God. And he goes from Abraham through the different patriarchs, and he shows them how Israel had to deal with unbelievers, even among their own kindred and within their nation. And the illustrations that he comes up with of Joseph and Joseph and Moses are special illustrations because they're what we call types or illustrations of Christ. We're going to see today how they were both rejected by the people they were trying to help. But they came back, even after being rejected, they came back to the rescue to save those people, to be their saviors, so to speak, with a lowercase s. And how they were both, as they were rejected, they both came to be married to their own Gentile wives, just as Christ was about to open his grace to the Gentiles of the church to be part of his bride. And Stephen likely knew that he also was going to follow the example of Jesus in being rejected and in being killed by those he was preaching to, but he continues ministering all the way to his last words of forgiveness as he intercedes on behalf of his killers to God. So let's look at this passage. We won't look at all 60 verses, but we will go through it. He gets to verse 8, he talks about Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Jacob. Jacob's name became Israel, so the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, the patriarchs of their nation. In the patriarchs, verse 9, we see they're envious of their younger brother, Benjamin. Benjamin is not yet born. Joseph is born of Jacob's favorite wife. Then when Benjamin is born, he is also, those two are his favorite sons. Joseph is old enough that he is shown all this favor in front of his brothers. So they, being moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt as a slave. And yet even when he was sold as a slave into Egypt, into Potiphar's household, God, it says, verse 9, was with him and delivered him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor. That word favor is the word grace. Gave him grace and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and over all his house. He tells how the famine came and the Israelites, the other 11 patriarchs, would have died. But they came a second time to Joseph. They came once. Send them back to their father. They come a second time. Those who have rejected Joseph, those who made fun of his dreams that he would be in charge, those who mistreated him, they come back. And this time, Joseph reveals himself to them, and they bring his father back, and they come, and they live in the land of Goshen. Verse 17, but when the time of promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, until another generation arises hundreds of years later, and there's a king now who doesn't remember Joseph. And this king is not very nice to the Israelites. Verse 19, he dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. In which time, as they're killing these young children, a young child is born and he's named Moses. And Moses, again, is miraculously spared being killed. He's thrown into the Nile River as he was told to be done, as they were told to do. But they didn't just throw him in without preparing him. They put him in a little basket woven especially for him to save him. The Lord uses the daughter of Pharaoh to find him, to raise him. It says, verse 21, that he was taken up by the daughter of Pharaoh and nourished him for her own son. He was very wise. He was treated to all the wisdom that the Egyptians had. But when he came to be 40 years old, verse 23, it came into his heart to visit his brethren and the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he went out, he defended him, remember, against the taskmaster, Moses, who would have been trained in all of the martial arts of Egypt and all the fighting skills of a warrior prince of Egypt, goes against that taskmaster, and with his bare hands, he kills that man for what he was doing. In verse 25, Moses says, you know what? Now that I'm a man, I feel my calling. My calling is to set my people free. And he kills this taskmaster, and he releases that man from being beaten. And he thinks, I am their savior. I've done it now. They're going to follow me. We'll rally against the Egyptians. There's still more of us than there are of them. I can lead my people to the promises of God. Is that what happened? Nope. Instead, here he comes to save those people, and the people show the height of ingratitude. They reject him. Who do you think you are? What are you going to do? Are you going to kill us? We see you know karate. You're going to kill us now? Big man. And he realizes now everybody knows and no one's following him. And he runs for his life. And he spends another 40 years in the desert licking his wounds, so to speak. And he changes. So that by the time God calls him from the burning bush, he says, not me. I'm not a leader. I can't do anything. I'm just a lowly shepherd. It was a whole lifetime ago that I was the prince of Egypt, that I wanted to rule my people and set them free. I can't do it. And yet God called him to do that. And so he says, I am the God of your fathers, in verse 32, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses, it says, trembled. He couldn't even behold the flames of the burning bush. The Lord has him put off his shoes. And in verse 34, he says, listen, Moses, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, Stephen says, they refused him. They rejected him. He's going to show they rejected Moses. They rejected Joseph. They rejected Moses. Every time that God sends somebody to spare the Israelites, they reject them, just as they did to Jesus. He says, this Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer, a savior, by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. He goes on and he talks about how their fathers again turned their hearts against Moses and hardened their hearts against him. In verse 40, they came to Aaron and said, make us gods before us. And they made a golden calf, and pretended that that was Jehovah God who had delivered them. Again, Moses pleaded for them and interceded for them. And he tells about how they were taken away by captive by Babylon, even though David had been a great king and Solomon had built a temple. He says, you know what? God doesn't care about this temple. Oh, that didn't make them happy. Stephen, what are you saying? Don't say that in front of them. He says, God cares about your heart more than your buildings. God cares about your heart more than your works. Turn back to God. He sent the Christ, the anointed one. Won't you turn back to Jesus Christ? Oh, that did not make them happy. He doesn't mince any words. Verse 51, he called them a stiff-necked and uncircumcised in their hearts. For them, circumcision for the males was something they were very proud of. He says, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Just as they did to Joseph, just as they did to Moses, now you've done it to Jesus, and now you're rejecting the sermon I'm giving to you. He says, which of the prophets wasn't beaten up? Which of the prophets wasn't rejected and forsaken by you guys? You've done it to every one of them. And now the just one. You've killed John the Baptist. You allowed him to be killed by the supposed king of the Jews, Herod. You killed Jesus Christ by turning him over to the Romans and claiming that they had to crucify him. When will you stop? When will you listen? When will you stop rejecting the truth of God? Verse 54, when they heard these things, they patted him on the back and said, Stephen, thanks for the dialogue. We appreciate your forthright spirit with us today, right? No, remember what I said about if you can't beat them up, kill them if you have to. He was ready to preach, pray, or die. He's getting ready to pray because they turn on him and they gnash their teeth like wild animals. But he, verse 55, being full of the Holy Ghost, he looked up steadfastly into heaven, and we're told that Jesus had gone to sit at the right hand of God, and now he sees the glory of God, and he sees Jesus standing on the right hand of God. I don't know if Jesus is standing to receive Stephen as a martyr into his everlasting peace, if he's standing and ready to judge those who are killing Stephen, the same ones who had killed him. I don't know why he's standing instead of sitting, but Stephen sees him full of the Holy Ghost. He sees the glory of God. And here's what he says in verse 56. He said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. As they're gnashing their teeth, verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice and they plugged their ears, blasphemy, we won't listen to any more of this. And there they go. There's a man there who's good friends with the priest, a man who's been trained in the best of all the synagogues that they have, Saul of Tarsus. And he is a witness to what they're doing, and they take, and Saul says, here, I'll hold your coats. And he holds their coats as they go out and they find the biggest stones they can, possibly right there in the temple courtyard, possibly using stones that were meant to be used for the temple. Stopping their ears, they cry, and they run off to grab their stones. They lay their clothes at Saul's feet. In verse 59, they take those stones and they heave them upon Stephen, calling as he's being stoned to death. He's praying and he's calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin, this murder, this more than just murder, this rejection of your word, lay not this sin to their charge. Those were his last words. When he had said this, he fell asleep, which is to say he died. Powerful life, a powerful death, a powerful reminder. So starting all the way back with Abraham, Stephen now brings us story by story by story, closer to where we need to be. And now his life is one of those stories. As I said today, if you want to claim the name of Jesus, you must take the actions of Jesus, and you must claim those actions by living that kind of love. That Christ-like love that we saw in Joseph and Moses and in Stephen. That love, first of all, we see through Stephen, it is willing to face rejection for the truth rather than to be accepted through compromise. Joseph was rejected by his brothers. He was falsely accused by his boss's wife. He was thrown into jail. He was forgotten by the butler who was his ticket out of jail. But eventually God used him to spare his family. And in the face of rejection, he spoke the truth always. He spoke the truth to Potiphar. He spoke the truth to Potiphar's wife. He spoke the truth to his brothers. Even before that, he spoke the truth in the jail to the people who had been cast in the prison by Pharaoh. He spoke the truth to Pharaoh when he saw the vision. He could have said, hey, I know that they're going to die of a famine. I'm just going to say nothing and let them all suffer like I've had to suffer, being starved in that prison for all these years. But no, he gave the truth. even when it hurt people's feelings, even when it wasn't believed. And even to his brothers, he gave them the truth. Moses tried to lead the Israelites into a revolt on his own. He was rejected, but he came back because God had called him to free his people. And he continued in the wilderness. Again, two times of 40 years in the wilderness, 120 years old when he died, Moses. Even when the people rejected him, he continued. He gave them the truth. He gave them the commandments. He held a strong line. He towed a strong line. Either you're going to live for God or you're going to reject him. There's nothing in between, he told the people. Stephen now comes and he wants to tell people about the love of Jesus Christ, but he has to tell them about their sins. You cannot teach the love of Christ without teaching the sin of mankind. And so Stephen was willing to give the truth, even if that meant that that day he would be rejected, even for him if that meant being killed. Stephen did not let the rejection of those he was preaching to cause him to water down the truth or change his message or leave parts of it out. Instead, he told them the gospel by showing them their sins and telling them about God's mercy through Christ. There's a newspaper article in the Christian Post about a church that's doing something really neat. And there's a lot that I would credit this church for, and I'm not trying to pick on them. I won't name their name. But they're in a city that's, they're on the outskirts of a city that has a very depressed economy in the state of Michigan, which has a very depressed state economy. And it's a new church, and they're trying to make a big difference in their town. But I'm afraid that the way they're going about it is completely different than the way the New Testament people, the disciples and apostles, went about giving the truth. The article says that church to drop 50,000 Easter eggs by helicopter on Saturday. 50,000 Easter, can you imagine that? If you had 1,000 children at that Easter egg hunt, each of them could take home 50 eggs. That's amazing. It's a massive drop of 50,000 plastic Easter eggs filled with candy and miniature toys planned. The whole idea was, we are a new church, the pastor says. We love children, we love families, so we are throwing a free party because Jesus loved to connect with people at parties, said Pastor Heron. I agree with this, and I do think we need to be in our communities and helping our communities and connecting with people, whether it's parties at home or at work or different things we're doing. I do think we need to connect with people. He says, this is a free event designed for families 2 to 12 years old with children. People can pre-register. Parking, though, will cost $5 per vehicle. The pastor goes on. He says, we have balloon animal twisters coming in. Coca-Cola is donating a whole bunch of refreshments. We've got bouncers for the kids. I assume that's like a bounce house. I don't think it's like, you know, hey, don't come in here. He says, we want to have a positive first impression of our church, he said. We're not going to preach or make anybody feel weird. Goes on in this article to say that this pastor knows a famous Saturday Night Live actress, comedian, and he has a background himself in comedy, which is reflected in the Life Church ministry. Again, being able to relate to people, I think we need to make the gospel exciting. I'm not against that. So he says, now I'm able to weave comedy into our messages and our approach to ministry. We believe if we can get people laughing, they will unfold their arms and lean in and be open to the gospel, said Heron. There's so much that I would say, this is great, we want to love people, we want to show Christ's love, but the point is, and we've said this many times here, something my dad used to say, and I don't know who he heard it from, but a lot of people say this, but what you win them with is what you win them to. And if all we're doing is just laughing and having a great time and collecting chocolate bunnies and toys all the time, and we never want to make people feel weird, all we're doing is having a social club. It's not a church. It's not Christ. It's the Easter Bunny. It's feeling good about yourself. It's humanism. It's the world. And so we must be willing to give the truth. If you truly love others, you have to give the truth, even if you think they're going to reject you because of the truth. Stephen comes at it full of love. Yet he doesn't budge an inch. He says, this is the truth. You're stiff-necked, and you're uncircumcised in your hearts, and your father's rejected the truth, and you're acting just like them, and you need to stop it. Those were brave words. Those were bold words. Those were inflammatory words. He wasn't very kind. He wasn't coming to a place where he could say, well, here's, you know, where we agree. There were a lot of things they agreed on. That's why so many of these Jews were coming to him. That's why they were so upset about it. He knew their Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. So Christ-like love is willing in love to be rejected. Christ-like love is not only willing to be rejected, but it's also, when it is rejected, Christ-like love forgives instead of fighting. And many times, those of us who claim to be Christians forget this part. I'm not saying that Stephen or Peter or John or Jesus or John the Baptist just rolled over and played dead. They stood for their rights. We see that because he was in the synagogues. He didn't say, oh, you know what? I'm not going to come into the synagogues. He said, hey, look, I'm a Jewish person. I have every right to be in the synagogues. We see this because Peter and Paul, they stand up for their rights. Paul, as a Roman citizen, uses that at times in the book of Acts. He says, hey, look, you can't do that to me. I'm a Roman citizen. He uses law on his side. I'm not saying we just roll over and let people take advantage of us. But what I am saying is that we have compassion on those who reject our message. When we look at the world and say, they're rejecting us, it should be no surprise. They rejected Jesus. They rejected John the Baptist. They rejected every prophet before that. Why wouldn't they reject you and me? If that makes you upset, if that makes you feel inferior somehow, if that makes you want to go out and punch people or shoot people or assassinate politicians because of their stand against Christ, then you don't understand the stand of Christ. Because Christ's stand was wide open on the cross. He gave his life for those who murdered him. So we face rejection with the truth, but as we face it, we go down loving, not fighting. Look at the examples again. Joseph forgave his brothers. He forgave those who had wronged him. He did not live in the past. He didn't steam over being mistreated by his brothers. He didn't steam over being sold to slave traders. He didn't stew in the prison over the Potiphar's wife lying about him when he had done what was right and she had done what was wrong. He didn't seem to be stewing over the fact that the butler had forgotten him when he had promised to tell Pharaoh about him. No, Joseph just kept living for the Lord. Moses was long-suffering with the people of Israel, even though they rejected him over and over again, even though they disobeyed him. Every time he turned around, they're building a golden calf or raising a revolt against him or doubting what he said and thinking somehow he's trying to hurt them and doesn't have their best interest in mind when he has given his life for them. Time and time again, they come at him, and time again, he lovingly pleads with God to save them and to spare them from the judgment that God could have given to them. Then we come to Stephen, the preacher of the message. With his dying breath, the very last words he shouts are words of forgiveness to those who are rejecting him. I'm not saying that we don't take a stand for what is right. In fact, I'm saying the opposite, that we take a stand for what is right, even if it costs us our lives. But let it do that. Let it cost us our lives. Let us give it freely and lovingly for those around us, whether that means living a life of love or dying for that. But we don't go down fighting and bitter and angry and depressed and upset that we can't have it our way. We love. And we love until the end if we're to be like Christ. Well, let's look at some applications, some questions that I've asked myself this week. This is a tough passage to go through. It's one of my favorite passages in Acts, but it's also one of the most grueling to work through because there's so many areas in my life that it cuts right out, holds in front of me and says, Isaac, this is not you. It should be, but it's not you. Why aren't you like this? Some of the questions I've looked at this week that I want us to look at today, this Easter Sunday, as we all love to claim the name of Jesus on Easter, can we really claim the life that he lived and died? How are you showing this kind of love of Jesus Christ on the cross to those around you? Are you willing to share God's love even when you think you might be mocked? In your family, in your extended family, in your workplace, do you have the kind of testimony where people take you seriously enough that you can show Christ's love? Or are you just known as a hypocrite, a phony? He claims to be a Christian, but we all know better. What's your testimony like? Can you really show that love to those around you? Do you love and pray for those who have wronged you? I'm sure that here on Easter Sunday, there's nobody in the congregation who has ever had anybody wrong you. But in the off chance that maybe somebody has possibly wronged you at some time, and you possibly still remember it. Not that anybody would still remember a grudge. Have you forgiven them? Have you prayed for them? Have you gone out of your way to show them love, even though you know they've wronged you? Are you looking for ways to help, love, and witness, not to your family and friends, as you should be, but to help, love, and witness to your enemies? Do you have a forgiving spirit, or are you full of vengeance and revenge? Are you holding a grudge like the novel The Count of Monte Cristo, waiting for your chance to get even with those who have wronged you? Holding a grudge against somebody, maybe even right now as you sit in this Easter service, as we sing songs about the Jesus Christ who died for us, forgave us when we were sinners so vile and shameful, he would forgive us, and yet we're sitting there holding a grudge against somebody right now, even if it's their fault. I'm not saying that you don't have a reason to be upset with them. See, God has created us in his image. And in his image, there's a sense of righteousness and justice that we all have. And so to be upset when we are wronged is not only natural, it's part of our God-given nature to see what's wrong and to be angry at sin. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells us that we are to be angry and sin not. We see Jesus displaying righteous indignation in different times, especially against religious leaders. But in the same passage where Paul says, "Be ye angry and sin not," he goes on to explain that we're not to have a vile word coming out of our mouth. And in fact, he says a few verses later in Ephesians 4, he says, "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as you've been forgiven, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." And he goes on in the next verses to say that we are to be imitators, followers of God as dear children. That word followers literally means to be imitators, like the children's game, follow the leader. How many of you kids like playing follow the leader? You know, we imitate that leader. Or Simon Says, we should play some of that right now and wake everybody up. Simon Says, wake up. We're to be imitators, not of Simon, but of God, of Jesus Christ. And so if you have a vengeful spirit, that's natural. But if you have been redeemed, what is supernatural is to have a spirit of tenderheartedness and forgiveness to those maybe in your family or those in the world who have hurt you. And lastly, other than God, of course you need to turn to God, but is there someone in your life that you need to talk to, that you need to ask for their forgiveness because of the bitterness that you've held against him or her? The Bible tells us, "And let not the sun go down upon thy wrath," to do that which is good for edifying each other, build each other up. Maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's your children, maybe it's your parents. Maybe you need to humble yourself and be the first one to say, "Look, let's bury the hatchet. Let's forgive and move on. Let's love each other as Christ would have us." Do you need to confess your sins before God and perhaps before others today? It's one thing to call yourself a Christian. It's another to take the Son of God and to imitate his love. Have you taken Jesus Christ? Have you truly taken him this Easter Sunday? As we close, I want to tell you a modern-day parable. If you have Facebook, you may well have seen this story. If you have an email account and have friends who have Facebook, they may well have emailed you this story, as happened to me. But it's a story that's been around actually for about 60 years. It's changed and evolved a little bit, but it was very creatively written. And it's a story about a wealthy man and his son and their love for each other. This man and his big estate, his giant mansion, he loved all things classy, you know. He liked to use his money and enjoy life. And he loved art. He collected all kinds of different art, especially paintings. And he and his son would literally travel the world going around finding neat pieces of artwork. And so according to this story, they had a collection that would almost rival some of the great museums, enough money to buy the famous Dutch paintings of Rembrandt or of Van Gogh or Picasso, some of the modern art. And then his son received a letter in the mail, something that cuts across all barriers, the draft. There was a war going on in Vietnam, and he was drafted to be part of that war. And he proved himself in the army as a very valiant soldier up until his last day, where he saved several men's life, and as he was saving the last comrade, his last soldier friend's life, he was shot in the back and killed, giving his life for the man he had rescued. His father's life was turned upside down. Everything was different now. One day, he received an unannounced visitor. It was a young man in army uniform. And he said, "Sir, you don't know me, but I'm the soldier your son gave his life for. He was carrying me across to safety when a bullet struck him in the back and went through his heart, and he died instantly. He often talked about you, and he often talked about the collection that you and he had of great paintings." The young man held out a package, and he said, "I know this isn't much, but I think he'd really like you to have this." As this young man had been wounded and recovering in the VA hospital, he had taken up painting to try to get his mind off of the horrors he had seen in Vietnam. He had painted a picture of that young man who had died for him. He said, "I'm no special artist. This is nothing great, but I wanted to give this to you." And the old man looked at this painting of his son, nothing grand like the rest of his collections, but something about the eyes that he had painted of his son came so realistically to him that his eyes welled with tears as he thanked the boy for it and offered to pay him whatever he wanted. He said, "Of course, I don't want any pay." He hung that in his house, and that became his masterpiece. Whenever anyone came to visit him, he didn't take them immediately to the Rembrandts and the other fine works of art. He took them and he said, "Look at my son." Sometime later, when the old man passed away with no heirs, the great art collectors of the world were excited. They're going to auction everything off. So they came to the estate for the auction, all waiting to get their hands on a chance to bid for one of the great works of art. Many of them had known the story of the picture of his son as well. And so when they came for the auction, the very first picture sitting up on the pedestal for the auction was that picture of his son. The auctioneer said, "All right, we're going to start the auction with the picture of his son. Who wants to bid on this picture?" Everybody just kind of folded their arms and looked down. There were no bids. There was no scuffle. There was just silence. The auctioneer tried several times. He said, "Who will start the bidding? $300, $200, $100. Who will bid for the son? Who wants the picture of the son?" Finally, some of these people, selfishly absorbed with getting the best works of art and the best deal, they said, "Just give it up already. We're here for the great pieces of art. Nobody wants this. Move on to the pieces we all want." That time, a man who was dressed kind of shabby compared to these other rich people who were there to bid made his way to the front, and he whispered in the auctioneer's ear. He said, "I worked for the man." He said, "I don't have any money. I've squandered what little money I did have. He said, all I have is $10. I didn't register to bid. He said, but if I could have that painting, it would mean the world to me. I remember his son like it was yesterday. And he said, so you're willing to give a bid of $10? He said, if it's allowed. He said, I wish I could give so much more. He said, all right, we have a bid for $10, going for $10. Anybody else to bid on the son? And everybody scoffed. He nailed the gavel on the auctioneer table and he said, it is sold. This picture goes for $10. The auction is adjourned. All of a sudden, people got upset. They said, what are you talking about? We came for the pictures, the paintings. He said, they've already been sold. You see, I couldn't tell anybody, but the stipulation in the will was that whoever would purchase the picture of the son not only receives all of the paintings, but he is the sole inheritor of the will. This man has bought the picture of the son. The estate is now his to do with as he pleases. The son, who will take the son? And today we say the name of Jesus just casually and sometimes even as a curse word. We say the name of Jesus on Easter and we claim that we know that he died for our sins and that we did not deserve it, but in our hearts sometimes we think we kind of did. We claim the name of Jesus, and although the story of the painting of the son is a tearjerker, it's not a real story, it's a very well-written story. The story of Calvary is the true tearjerker because it is truth. Because Jesus Christ was the truth, the way, and the life. And no man can get to the Father but through the Son. And today, though you may have claimed the Son your whole life, do you really know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you really have a life? Have you ever experienced his forgiveness, not only of your sins, but his forgiveness to a point that you can forgive others for wronging you? Will you today, on this Easter Sunday, 2013, take the Son? Won't you receive him today? Won't you let Jesus Christ make all the difference in your life? Oh, to inherit the estate of a millionaire would be something that we'd all look forward to. But to inherit the chance to be called the sons and daughters of God? And we have that chance by taking the Son. I'm not talking about taking the name of Jesus Christ for fire insurance or calling yourself a Christian for the extra benefits. I'm talking about repenting of your sins, the very kind of sins and stiff-necked stubbornness that Stephen addressed in his sermon. Repenting of your sins, even your religious good works, and making Jesus the Lord of your life. Are you willing today to take the Son? Christian, are you willing today to live with the love of the Son of God, whose name you claim?